Amen. Thank you, Alan, worship team. Appreciate your leadership today. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is our text this morning. And what a privilege it is to be with you this week, as it is every week. I thoroughly appreciate the opportunity to stand before you Sunday after Sunday, be able to share with you from God's Word. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 18 today. I hope everyone had a good 4th of July holiday. Yes? Wasn't it great last night? What was last night, you ask? It was the 5th of July. My neighborhood didn't get the memo. Midnight, there shortly after, and they were still having all kinds of independence fun. And I'll tell you this, if anybody ever thought that it would be wise to come try to overthrow our HOA, you better bring some firepower, because our people have it in our neighborhood. It is something else there in our neighborhood. They have a lot of fun. Lucky for them, I can sleep through World War III in my bedroom. That's what having six kids does for you. And so I slept right through it. My wife was not quite as lucky. Nevertheless, I'm ready to go this morning. I hope you are as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, today we enjoyed turning to experts to find the truth about anything. And if you're not an expert, then we're not really ready, willing to listen to you. And friends, I would suggest to you, when we come to God's Word, we don't need the experts per se. In fact, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role and responsibility in our life is to help illumine the truth of God's Word to us. And so when we come to God's Word, what we're really seeking is in fact the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. And it's just a good reminder to me today to recognize that I stand before you as just a vessel of the Lord. I try my best week in and week out to stand before you prepared, ready to go. But friends, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up in this place, then nothing that we're going to accomplish today is worth anything. It's just not. It reminds me of a story of a small commuter plane that was going down, and the pilot comes out and says, friends, listen, we've lost some technical function on the plane. The plane's going to crash, but I'm just here to tell you I've got four children at home. They need me, so I'm out of here. Picked up a parachute and jumped out. Yeah. So we're left with three people. It happened to be a minister, a Boy Scout, and a computer whiz. And the computer whiz stood up and says, you know what? I'm an expert computer technology guy. I am probably one of the 10 smartest people in all of America. The world needs me. Grabbed up a parachute and jumped out. Well, the problem is now you're left with a pastor and a Boy Scout, and there's only one parachute left. And the pastor had this real quizzical look on his face, and you could tell that he was starting to get pretty flustered. And he said, listen, young man, he says, you're young, you've got your whole life ahead of you. I'm an older man, I've lived a good, long, full life. There's only one parachute left, so you take it, and best of luck to you. And he says, Pastor, the little Boy Scout says, Pastor, you don't need to worry. He says, one of the 10 smartest men in all of America grabbed my backpack by accident. So, listen, there comes a time for experts to speak, yes? But friends, when we come to God's Word, what we really need is the power of the Holy Spirit to have freedom in this place. And part of that comes by both Him working in our life, but us giving permission for Him to work in our life, right? Giving Him the freedom. Intelligence is not the same as wisdom. And today what we're asking is that God would give us wisdom as we read through this passage of Scripture to understand how we should function, how we should function in ministry, all right? So let's give just a consideration here to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I now suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. You'll underline that word ashamed and make a beeline back to verse 8. I'm not ashamed, he says, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he will be able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted into you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Frank. That's his nickname. It's in the Greek. It's his nickname. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well the service he rendered to me there in Ephesus. As Paul is writing down this first chapter, he's giving a defense for the ministry that he's wanting to articulate to his protege, Timothy. Now let's be reminded, friends, that the context by which Paul is writing. Paul is in prison and is in chains. He is awaiting his most certain execution. We know from our vantage point in history, this is the last letter that Paul was going to write. Paul literally was on his deathbed. And Paul, one of the greatest New Testament writers, is writing, in effect, his last will and testament. He's sharing with Timothy, and by default, those in Ephesus, important words that were to guide them and guard them as they walked into a new season of life and ministry. And as Paul is writing to Timothy, there's a couple of encouragements that he offers to him. The first one is to embrace their mission. To embrace their mission. Write that down. He encourages them here in verse 18, therefore, all right? Now again, whenever we see the word therefore, we want to understand why it's there, all right? And this therefore connects verse 8 with everything that he had up in verse 3 through 7, all right? And so he's already been encouraging them to be a man of faith, a faithfulness that exhibited both in his grandmother and then in his mother as well. And Paul has suggested, I am persuaded, also exists in you. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering. That word share in the suffering in the Greek language is one word. It's a compound word. Means share together. Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul is encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, nor to be ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. Now, the concept of ashamedness in Paul's culture was quite profound. The very word ashamed means to shrink back due to fear or to shrink back due to social pressure or social anxiety. In the Roman society, shame was a powerful cultural force, especially for someone who was imprisoned like Paul. Oftentimes, the Romans would use imprisonment or even, might I say, here's an interesting word, the crucifixion, as an opportunity to shame people into contorting into the type of lifestyle that the Romans wanted them to live. You say to yourself, well, explain that. Flesh that out a little bit more. Well, when one was crucified, let's go back and use the crucifixion of Jesus himself. When one was crucified within the Roman culture, they would not be crucified in quietness. They would not have their last meal and their life be taken away from them without anybody knowing or in the dead of night. No, they were oftentimes, as was with Jesus, crucified by being hung on a cross, and that cross was right down the middle of the busiest thoroughfare going in and out of the city. Why? Because the Romans wanted to use shame to guilt people into doing what they wanted them done. Well, here we come to a situation where Paul says, listen, don't be ashamed of me, don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of the mission that God has called us to. See, Paul is redefining honor and shame in gospel terms. He's saying suffering for Christ is not disgraceful, it's a privilege. It's not shameful, it's a blessing. Now, Timothy is called to share in the suffering. He isn't called to self-inflicted hardship, but to a partnership in the gospel ministry that inevitably brings about a resistance. Yet, notice, in the suffering, you stand against that resistance through the direct power of God in your life. Therefore, to embrace the mission is to accept the cost of gospel work by choosing courage over comfort, by choosing gospel clarity over cultural acceptance. Timothy was not being asked to chase suffering, but neither was he being asked to avoid it as he remained faithful to the call. Timothy, like modern day believers, are tempted every day to shrink from the bold gospel witness that God has called us to. But God has called us to embrace the mission, to recognize that the gospel is ultimately the pardon that every single one of us so desperately needs. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Let's think for just a moment about a man here, even in our own state, who was convicted of a crime and was sentenced to death. And a day before his death, the governor decides to pardon him. Let's just presume for a moment that he calls you, to deliver that pardon to the man. And so you go down to the governor's office and you collect the pardon and you put it in your shirt pocket or your coat pocket and you begin to make your way to deliver the pardon. But while you're journeying, you remember something very important. You remember your wife asked you to get a gallon of milk on the way home. And friends, you wouldn't want to disappoint your wife, would you, Ben? Would you, men? No. You got to hang with me if this illustration is to work, all right? And so you decide to stop and get a gallon of milk. Now, it's no big deal, all right? Because the man's not set to be executed until tomorrow. Well, you take the gallon of milk home, and while you're walking through the front door, you walk by your office, and it immediately triggers in your mind, there were some very important bills you needed to pay today. As you walked by your computer, you remember that you'd set those out to pay them. And so you deliver the milk successfully, and you think to yourself, I need to go and pay those bills before they're overdue. So you sit down at the computer, and you begin to pay those bills. Now, as you're winding that activity down, your wife hollers from the other room, honey, honey, there's a leak under the sink. Can you come take a look at it? Now, my wife will never ask me to do that because she knows better. But your wife will ask you to do that, right? And so she'll holler at you, and so you'll go in, and you'll begin to look under the sink, and you'll realize, I can fix this leak, but it's just going to require a little bit of supplies that I don't have. So you rush down to the hardware store, and you buy everything that you need. You come, and you finish the project at home. Now, by this time, it's late into the evening, and you realize I still have time. The guy is not scheduled to be executed until tomorrow. And so you lay down for a good night's rest. Now, you're awakened the next morning by a phone call from your buddy who says, hey, listen, it's a beautiful day today. I have a couple tee times. Will you join me to go play golf? You think to yourself, what a beautiful day. Why shouldn't I? And so you go out and you play golf with your buddy. And one thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, until later that night, you happen to be at home, and at about the same time that the news show comes on, you reach up to your coat pocket and you realize you forgot
to deliver the pardon. That gentleman who was sentenced to death, who had been pardoned, never got the pardon delivered, and therefore he was executed. Now, my friends, when we stop to think about it, how would that make you feel? I mean, the guy had been given a pardon from the governor, the one man who had the ability to pardon him, and yet you failed to deliver it, and therefore his life was prematurely ended. Today, globally, today 155,000 people will die. And the overwhelming majority of them are going to enter into a Christless eternity. Let me be clear about that. 155,000 people globally are going to die today. The overwhelming majority of them are going to go to eternity in hell. And yet, the pardon that they need, it sits in most of our pockets. We carry it in these leather-bound satchels. We have it available to us, but friends, listen, we are preoccupied with milk. We're preoccupied with little leaks under the sink. And we have forgotten that the message that has the ability to change one's eternal destiny is right here in our midst. The pardon has been offered, yet who is going to take it to the people? Who's going to deliver it to the neighborhood? Who's going to share it with the family members? Who's going to give it to the children? Where is the church today? Our responsibility, my friends, is not best seen with services and on stages that are lit up and smoke machines that fill a room. Friends, that's not what the church is called to. That's not our responsibility. I mean, what difference does it really make, friends? What difference does it really make? All of the programs that we offer, if we're really not seeing life change happen. Our responsibility as a people is to embrace the mission. Now, Paul says one of the ways that we embrace that mission is by recognizing the need to elevate the message. That's point two this morning, elevate the message. Listen to what he says here in verse 9. He says, I want you to share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to his holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was approved a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know, listen to the message here, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I know whom I believe. Paul transitions from exhortation to proclamation, reminding Timothy of the glorious message of the gospel, describing God as the one who not only saved him, but also called him unto a holy calling. Let's look at those two phrases for just a moment. God had saved Paul. You'll notice in our translation, that's a past tense verb, right? He is saved, meaning it's something that happened long ago. But in the aorist tense, all right? Now, I'm not suggesting that you necessarily need to know this, but I'm just telling you that in the Greek language, in the aorist tense, something very important is happening here that I'm not so certain that we in the English translation have a way to really identify and to signify the importance of, all right? So when he says, I've been saved, it's very appropriate to just see that as a past tense verb. But the aorist tense on this helps us to understand that what has happened in the past, but has an abiding result, all right? Or in a result that lasts forever. Means this, Paul, Timothy, you have been saved, period. End of discussion.
You're not saved today, not saved tomorrow, saved again, and then not saved. No, you've been saved, and you're forever saved. Let me try to illustrate it this way. If I were to come to you and say, last week I cleaned my car, I would say that with a past tense understanding. I cleaned my car last week. However, I've got two really, really close friends and good buddies in my life by the name of Micah and Mason. And if I were to tell you that I cleaned my car last week, I can assure you that today, the abiding result has not sustained itself. Because when I unleash my two boys on my car that's been cleaned, it is their responsibility. They see it as their rite of passage, as their responsibility to mess it up. They take stuff and put it in the car that we don't even need to take with us, just so that they can leave it in there when we get out. They bring stuff with them that they can purposely spill just so that dad's car doesn't stay clean. That's their job. They are responsible to do that until they're no longer in my house. And when they're no longer in my house, number one, they'll never ride in my car again. And number two, I will return the favor for them. Okay? That's something that happened in the past, but it doesn't have an abiding result. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, Sarah and I have six children, four of whom we love dearly. Has nothing to do with my previous illustration, all right? I'm going to let you pick which four. All right. We've had six children, which means that Sarah and I have conceived six children together. Yes? You with me? Now, friends, listen. No matter where they're at on that journey of life, we believe that life starts at conception. Amen? And we believe that from that very moment, that's a viable life. It's a viable person. And it has a soul. And that's important to God. Agreed? Sure. Now, friends, no matter what happened in every one of the six lives, by God's great grace, Sarah carried all six of the babies to term, delivered all six of the babies, and all six of the babies are with us today. But no matter what happens in their life, no matter if they died in utero or died during childbirth or were in an accident as a young person, no matter what happens, friends, listen, the reality of conception at that moment means some very important things, chiefly that baby was conceived, given a soul by God, and is now made in the image of God and has certain realities attached to that will abide forever and ever, even long into eternity. You with me? All right, so that's something that happened in the past but has an abiding result that cannot be changed. My car just happened in the past. It absolutely does not have an abiding result. What Paul is saying is you have been saved, Timothy. You've been saved. Now listen, Timothy, that happened, and its result will stay with you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's the concept of once saved, always saved. It's the idea that we have security within our salvation. So Paul goes to Timothy here in verse 9. He says, you have been called by the powerful hand of God who has saved you, and listen, he has called you to a holy calling. He has called you. This is a divine and an effectual summons by Almighty God. He has called you into his purpose and into his grace. Now, friends, this is not just any calling. I mean, if Josh gets home from work and he tells Micah, his younger brother, to take the dogs out, guess what? Micah does not even flinch. I mean, he's not going to flinch. And quite frankly, I don't blame him. When I was Micah's age, I wouldn't have either. You know why? Because for Micah, Josh's calling doesn't mean anything. You know what I mean. Anybody who's been raised with a brother or a sister, and friends, quite frankly, it works the other way. Micah can come home and say, hey, Josh, you need to clean the kitchen today. You know what Josh is going to say? He's not even going to look up from what he's doing. He's going to say, nope. You know why? Because Josh doesn't answer to Micah. But what changes? What changes if Josh comes home and says, hey, Micah, Dad said you better let the dogs out. You think Micah gets up then? Hopefully. It usually works better. The reverse is also true. If Micah looks at his older brother and says, hey, Josh, Dad said that you needed to clean the kitchen. You know, then they're gonna respond. Why? Because friends, listen, the call of just anybody doesn't connect in our lives all the time. But notice what Paul says. This is not just the call of anybody. He says, listen, you have been saved by the power of God, and now the power of God has called us into a holy calling. And what is that holy calling? That we would believe and trust. That we would believe and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that we would live our life with confidence, resting on the idea that the person and work of Jesus Christ will indeed guard what he has deposited, will guard what he has deposited into us till the day of his appearing. We are to elevate the message of Christ. Means to magnify Christ's finished work with unwavering clarity and with bold and confident conviction. Our message isn't shaped by culture, my friends. We elevate this message for the reason to silence shame and to bring about faith. We are seeking to purify a culture that has already been polluted. There's nothing more frustrating than pollution. Water pollution. I was just cleaning out a pond yesterday. Nasty. Nasty water. It was gross. I told Sarah we ought to get rid of the pond. Get rid of them. She likes the waterfalls. I said, why? It's just work. I will put a screensaver on our computer that has Niagara Falls. Air pollution. Water pollution. It's all bad. Let me give you another type of pollution. Street pollution. Ocean pollution. Here's one that's really bad in the Atherton house. Are you ready for this? Write this down. Butter tub pollution. You know what I'm talking about? I told Sarah yesterday, I said, Sarah, would you be blessed if I would fix you lunch? She said, that would be grand. I've never heard her say that. She didn't talk like that. So I said, well, let me make for you a steak sandwich. And so we went to open up the tub of butter to butter the bread so that we could grill it. And the last four meals that someone ate were still in the tub of butter. You know what I'm talking about? It's nasty. I'm telling you, if I found out who it was, I'd make them eat all the rest of that butter by themselves. Like, it's gross. Like, get the meal out of the butter tub, right? That kind of pollution. What Paul is calling us to is to elevate the message of the gospel above the nonsense of the world, right? That our ministry that we embrace is to take the message of Jesus, unadulterated, the message of Jesus that has the ability to change one's eternal destiny, to raise it up above the nonsense of this world, to help people see that there really is an answer in Christ. So we embrace the mission, we elevate the message, and then finally he gives them a word of encouragement to emulate the models. To emulate the models. Go with me back to our text in verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard in me, and in the faith and of love that are rooted in Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then he goes on to say, you remember George and Frank from Asia? They turned away from me, But then Steve over there, boy, he stayed with me. He says, remember Steve, remember, follow after him, but recognize there's been a good model and there's been a bad model. He says, I want you to embrace the good model. I want you to fall away from the bad model. But notice in verse 13 how he yet again willfully places himself out there and says, you can follow after my pattern. My friends, listen very carefully. God did not intend us to live our life in isolation. The Christian life is not best lived by itself. The Christian life is best lived within the confines of accountable relationships. People who have the ability, who love you enough, who can come to you, not in a destructive kind of way, but in a constructive kind of way, and say, hey, listen, my friend, I love you, but you don't really mean that, do you? I care for you, but you really don't want to act that way, do you? What you did back there was not okay. Not if you're going to claim to be a people of the book. No, my friends, if you're going to live the testimony of Jesus Christ in your life, you're going to live to that high calling that Christ had called you to, then we need people in our life that are willing to come and love us enough to say, you need to knock that off because it's not becoming of the Lord. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. The Apostle Paul's mindset was, you can pattern your life after my life. Now, friends, let's be very careful about this. Let's be very clear about this. We are not called to become more like Paul. That's not what Paul is trying to argue for here. Our model is not the Apostle Paul. Paul was a sinner saved by grace. Okay? Let's be clear. We model our life after Jesus Christ. We need to be very clear that Jesus, only Jesus. Paul is not necessarily trying to say that he is supreme to Jesus. And in fact, in other places, he goes well beyond himself to articulate, I'm not anywhere close to Jesus. But what he is saying here is helpful for us to consider for a moment. Because along all of our journeys, as we walk in Christ, we understand that it is a bit of a progression. We start out as babies in Christ, and over the course of years, we hope that through reading and studying and meditating and praying and attending services and growing, that we're able to mature in our walk with the Lord. Now, some are going to mature much faster than others. Why? Because some are going to put in more effort than others. Some are going to try harder than others. There are times when we come to a passage in Scripture where we read it and we think to ourselves, how am I supposed to gain anything from this passage of Scripture that I can apply to my life? I don't understand. And you only have to read the Bible two or three or four times, walk away feeling as though you don't understand what you're reading before you get terribly discouraged in your journey with the Lord. I get that. I understand that. I've been there and even done that. But friends, our responsibility is to keep growing. And so how do we do that? How do we do that in the midst of moments in which we don't feel terribly equipped or terribly proficient at growing on our own? Well, number one, you recognize that even when you don't understand what the Scripture is saying to you, you do possess the Holy Spirit. And that in time, the more and more you understand how the Holy Spirit moves and works in your life, the more and more truths of God's Word are going to become unlocked for you. And so I tell you this today, never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never, ever, ever get tired of reading your Bible. Never. Even if, my friends, listen, I'm not saying that reading your Bible to just simply make a check mark is good or valuable, but even if it's for no other reason than a check mark, keep reading. Keep reading. Don't grow tired of it. Because if you'll come to God each and every day with a pure heart, continue to read, God will manifest his understanding within you. So you keep reading. Number one. Number two, in those days where you're really struggling to understand, where you're really struggling to get it all, here's my next word of encouragement to you. Do exactly what Paul says here. Find those people who you can, are you ready for this? Pattern after sound words. Pattern your life after their sound words. Who are those people in your life? Who are those people in your life who serve as an example, who are a witness to you? Who are those people that you can turn to? Now, friends, let's be clear. They're not perfect people. They're not perfect people. And if you're going to follow an imperfect people, then you're going to have real problems in your life, all right? But what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to find those people who are 3 and 4 and 5 steps ahead of you. Here's what Paul says. He says, you remember Frank? Remember, he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains? He was one who helped me. And I'm one who can help you. And what about you? Who are you helping? I mean, friends, when we stop to think about it, are people coming to a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is because of how you're living your life? I mean, grandparents, do your grandkids understand just a little bit more about who Jesus is when your neighbor's dog comes over and makes a mess in your yard? I mean, when they watch how you respond and how you view people, remember, we are a people who have a high value of life. Remember, we respect life in all of its forms. Remember, except for the people whose dogs make a mess in our yard. Because those people we have a special word for, we won't use it today. Are people drawing closer to being more like Jesus as you're driving down the road and when someone cuts you off? I mean, is that what you want your grandkids to emulate? Because friends, that's what we're called to in Christ. We have the opportunity to be an example. The mission of the gospel is that if, in fact, Christ has taken up residence within our life and we belong to him, then people ought to be able to follow our lives. And where should our life lead them? Are you ready for this? It should lead them right back to the cross. So that when someone does us wrong, what are they hearing? They're hearing exactly what Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our life has to be a testament to others. Our life has to be an example for others. We live in an age where people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it strongly. God's word is clear. Your belief in a lie is still a lie. We've got to believe the truth. We've got to be a people of the truth. We've got to hold on to the truth. Friends, listen. Unfortunately, many people today hold on to what we call salad bar theology, where you go up to the salad bar and you just kind of pick and choose whatever beliefs you want for that day, whatever doctrines feel good to you on that day, while discarding the ones that you don't care for. Well, George Barna has used that to define and describe for us the discipline of syncretism, with the idea where ideologies all come together and just merge together. All the philosophies of the world, they just kind of merge together. Syncretism doesn't necessarily rely upon anything logical or consistent because people are seeking comfort rather than security, more than spiritual and intellectual consistency. This reality that we just kind of live in a world that we make up. But that's not what we're called to live to as Christ followers. We're called to be different. The ministry and the mission is so very clear from Paul's perspective. We embrace the mission to elevate the gospel and to live a life worthy of being modeled by others. Here's how John the Baptist says it, and I'll close with this. John the Baptist, his disciples come to him in John chapter 3 and say, John, don't you understand that everybody is leaving you and going to follow over here? You remember, John had quite the ministry. In fact, John the Baptist was called to be the forerunner for Christ, right? So many people had followed after the forerunner. Now, how many preachers out there today, or ministries out there today, or churches out there today, do you walk into and they say, hey, listen, all of you who have come, here's the best thing that you should do. You should leave here and go somewhere else. People don't say that, do they? How many concerts do you ever go to where the singer stands up and says, hey, before I start this beautiful concert I'm about to deliver, here's what you need to know. You should go listen to someone else. We don't do that, right? We live in a world where all eyes are on us. Well, here's the deal. John the Baptist, he understood something different. He was the forerunner of Christ, but when his disciples came and said, hey, John, people are following him instead of following you. Why are they following Jesus instead of you? You need to tell them to come back to you. Here's what he tells his disciples in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. Effectively, what John the Baptist was saying is what every believer ever since that time should live as their mantra of life. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about embracing him as our mission. It's about elevating his message so that everyone will hear. It's about modeling our life so that people will not see us, but they will see him. It's all about him. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today and we just thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that you give to us as a people to live our lives in such a way as to be a part of your glorious mission. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your death. We thank you for salvation. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. And I pray that day by day, moment by moment, you would help us as your people to be more about the gospel today than we were yesterday, to live it out, to carry it out. Father, we pray that you would do an amazing work in the hearts and lives of your people as we continue to embrace the mission that you've called us to. For it's in your name we pray these things, God's people said, amen. Stand with